Well, this morning I'd like to continue in our study of the book of Romans. In our everyday lives, we have many concerns. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we wonder if Christ is even listening. Paul knew that. People today are much the same as they were in his day. We all seem to have hearts that are prone to wander. Normally, when we talk about assurance of salvation, I would tell everybody to go to 1 John, because that whole epistle has been written for that reason. 1 John is all about assurance of salvation and understanding if you've been saved or not. But here in this section from chapter 5 in Romans, we find also that this is a section that has many assurances of salvation. The section of this epistle is written to those who have been justified by faith. We find in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we found we have peace with God. And in verse 2, we stand in grace. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that they result in proven character. 2 weeks ago, in verse 6 through 8, we saw that God saved us even when we were in a deplorable condition. Now that we are saved, shouldn't we trust that he would continue the process? Today we look at the last two of Paul's arguments building our assurance and challenging people to be characterized by rejoicing. With that in mind, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up at verse 9. Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick it up at verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. These are tremendous promises, tremendous benefits for being justified by faith. So this morning I want to look at two more proofs of assurance and the rejoicing we have because we are justified. Two more proofs of assurance and the rejoicing we have because we're justified. The first one is simply this: you will be saved from the coming wrath of God. You will be saved from the coming wrath of God. If you're justified in Christ, you're going to be saved from the coming wrath of God. We've got this comparison going on here before we even get to the point of the verse. A comparison is being made. He says, much more then. This takes us back to the argument from 2 weeks ago that we looked at from verse 6 through 8. Remember the terms we talked about last time. You were helpless when Christ died for you. You were ungodly, someone who actively opposed God. You were a sinner, and from verse 10, even an enemy of God. And in this state, God had pity on you, and Christ died for you. We talked about this last time and how stunning it is that he would do this. It's mind-boggling to think how the God portrayed in the Old Testament, who hates sin with such intense passion, would show such love to corrupt, hostile sinners who hate him. But that's exactly what he did when Christ died on the cross. And verse 9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood. The blood of Christ having been spilled on the cross and you having faith in that sacrifice to save you has left you completely justified in the high court of God. There's no greater blessing than that. There is no greater blessing that a man or woman can have than that. But that's the whole context here. From verse 1, we've been talking about those who have been justified by faith, and Paul is building argument upon argument that you should be secure in that faith. If God regarded you while you were yet a sinner, how much more will he regard you now that you're justified? You will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you see that? You will be saved. The verb here is a future tense verb. It's passive voice, meaning someone else is doing the action, so that someone else is Jesus. And it's future. You will be saved. You will be saved from the wrath of God sometime in the future. The verb is sozo. That's the same verb that's used throughout the New Testament that talks about salvation. It's the normal verb for salvation in the New Testament. The root also is where we get the term for the branch of systematic theology that we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This is the first place in Romans that this verb appears. It's future. You will be saved. You might say, well, but I thought we already were saved. If you ask most folks if they were saved, they would say, well, yes. But Paul here says, you will be saved. So, are we saved? Are we being saved? Or will we be saved? And the answer to all three is yes. If you're looking back at a time when Christ died or the time when you first believed, you could say, well, you were saved. On the other hand, if you're thinking of the present work of Christ in your heart, you may say, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Or if you're looking ahead, like here in Romans 5:9, you will be saved. So it's not at all wrong to see salvation in three different tenses. It's a process. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. But now comes the harder question. Saved from what? Saved from what? Verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Since we're building confidence and we're trying to encourage believers and trying to understand, I think it's good for us to pause a minute and just think just how serious the wrath of God really is. It comes from the word orge. It means wrath, anger, retribution, punishment, revenge. Very strong word. Very strong word in the original. We're being saved from the fierce wrath of Almighty God. There's all kinds of different aspects to that. I mean, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Talking about this coming wrath that's coming upon the earth in eschatology, in the future events. Revelation 6:15, for example, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Very fierce wrath, anger of God. Couple more passages. Let's go over to Revelation 19, and we're also going to look at chapter 21 for a moment. Revelation 19. Let's pick it up at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And this is the phrase I've been leading up to. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Over a page or two to chapter 21, verse 7. Thinking of a more personal level and the fierce anger of God towards sinners, in which all who don't believe will be cast to hell forever. We get that. This is one of the verses we get that from. 21:7-8, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's so many ways to portray or to look at the fierce wrath of God. And I think we need to reflect on that and think about it so that we can realize what Paul is saying. You've been saved from that. What a blessing we have in Christ that you've been saved from that fierce anger, that fierce wrath. Paul wants you to be comforted and assured of this bedrock truth. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This morning I was looking for a video of the Mount St. Helens eruption. Sometimes I like to think of that as a fierce blast coming at you. There was many videos, but nothing that I thought would just fit just right. But at one point they said that the fierce steam, or I forget the geological term, but the force coming at you was coming at 400 miles an hour. And so many people had said, "Oh, we're not going to pay any attention to this. We're just going to sit here." And when it exploded, the big landslide, and much of it just vaporized. A tremendous explosion. It's kind of like thinking that you're going to stand up to the wrath of God is like facing Mount St. Helens with an umbrella. And yet, in just one simple verse, Paul says, much more than that, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Have you ever just stopped to think, or do you ever just stop to think about what that means? What you've been saved from? It's stunning. It should leave us in awe and just amazement at what God has done. Paul wants you to be comforted and assured of this bedrock truth. God is not like Pilate. Now, we just celebrated resurrection time not too long ago, but I usually go over these things quite often during resurrection time. We talk about the trial of Jesus. Think about it. Pilate found Jesus not guilty and then sent him out to have him scourged. I find no guilt in this man. Go beat him half to death. That's horrible. And then when they brought him back, he says, I still don't find anything wrong with him, so crucify him. What kind of a judge is that? Well, you can be absolutely confidently assured that God is not like that. If you're covered by the blood of Jesus and you've been declared justified, you are saved from the wrath to come, and it will pass over you. I like to use illustrations like this. Picture yourself in the judgment. God's about to unleash his full fury of anger against you, and you curl up in a ball to cover your head, and Jesus steps in and says, no, this one's mine. I bled for this one. I shed my blood for this one. I spilt my blood on the cross for this one. And all the divine fury passes over you, doesn't touch you. Instead, Jesus sticks out his hand and says, come, enter the joy of your Lord. Come into my kingdom. This is what Paul is portraying in these simple phrases right here. You've been saved from the wrath of God through him.
What a tremendous blessing you have if you're a believer in Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I would just have this to say to you. It's time to end this senseless rebellion of yours and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. It's time to settle this. It's time to put your trust in Him alone. If you've never given up on yourself and you're still trusting in things that you do, well, it's time to repent. It's time to turn to Jesus, because He's the only thing that's going to save you from God's fierce wrath. Okay, so the first proof, the first assurance you have that you've been justified, you've been saved from the coming wrath of God. Now, secondly, you're saved by His life. You see that in verse 10? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You're saved by His life. So here's a comparison again. You were an enemy. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about what it meant to be an enemy, odious, hated, hostile. Enemies hate each other because you're trying to kill him as much as he's trying to kill you. And while you were yet his enemy, God saw fit to reconcile himself to you through the death of his son. So Paul is saying, having been reconciled, well, what does that mean? To be reconciled is one with whom God ceases to be offended. One to whom he grants his favor anew. Whose sins he pardons. That's you. You've been reconciled to God. So there's this comparison. If you were an enemy and he reconciled to you himself, how much more will he save you now that you are reconciled? You see what the argument is, how Paul is laying this out? This is amazing. He says his life will save you. Whose life? Well, Jesus' life. You're saved by his life. And again, this is once again a future passive of sozo, the word for soteriology and salvation in the New Testament. So this is looking ahead to the time when you will be saved by Jesus. But how? How will you be saved? He says you will be saved by his life. I see two aspects of this. First of all, we do serve a living Savior. He's not like Buddha and Muhammad, all the other false pagans that started new cults. He's not dead. He's very much alive and in heaven. According to the book of Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever thought about the implications of that? When you sin and you feel like you're so far from God, there's a Savior in heaven praying for your behalf, on your behalf. Ever lives to intercede for us. Because he's alive, he's actively at work to save us right now. We serve a living Savior, very much alive. But second of all, he's the source of all life. He promises to give that eternal life to us. Just like imputation, where he takes away our sin and gives us the righteous life that he lived, here he takes away our deadness and replaces it with life. A life spring that dwells up inside of us, eternal life. So he is saving us and will save us by his life. Okay, so there's the two proofs, the last proofs that Paul's going through in this chapter up till now. Because you're justified, you've been saved from the coming wrath of God. The second proof is that you're saved by his life, and now, because of all this, we rejoice. We exult. There's that word again. He's used that several times in this passage. We exult. Paul says, not only this, not only are we justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God, not only were we enemies and have been reconciled through his death, we are saved from the wrath of God, we are saved by his life, so we rejoice. We exult.
What does that mean?
Exalt means to boast, to brag, to take pride in, to be glad. Do we exalt in Jesus Christ? Do we brag about Him? Do we take pride in Him and rejoice in what He's done? Or are we ashamed to mention Him to our neighbors and friends?
It's assumed here that because of this surpassing salvation, this surpassing greatness of what we find here, because of that, we're going to exult and rejoice and be thrilled in Jesus.
Well, wait a minute. Isn't bragging sinful?
I mean, back in chapter 3, verse 27, didn't we read something about that?
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith.
So in that case, Paul was talking about boasting about our deeds, about our works. There's no room for that. No room for bragging or boasting at all.
Boasting in our own achievements and how great we are is always sinful.
But boasting and telling others how great Jesus is not. That's not sinful.
We have illustrations in the scriptures of military commanders who led decisive victories or against nations, whole enemies, and the crowds would come and give a parade, and the crowds cheer, and big banquets are given in his honor.
We do that today. I remember when the Special Forces units rescued Jessica Lintz way back in 2003. There was a big to-do over that, and that was famously in the press, and they were bragging on them. When someone does great things for us, we exult in them. We brag about them. We rejoice and wonder. How much more should it be true of our great God and Savior who delivered us with such a great salvation? To exult in Him.
It's assumed in this text that believers will be characterized by this kind of exulting in Christ, rejoicing in Christ.
So, just for a few minutes then, the question is, why don't we? Why don't we?
Well, sometimes it's a failure to grasp the truth of justification by faith alone.
If you died in your sleep tonight, found yourself standing at the final judgment, and you were asked why you should be allowed into Christ's kingdom, what would you say?
Well, you know, I've worked hard all my life. I tried to do unto others as they would do unto you. I was basically an honest person. I gave money to the church, attended church every week, etc., etc.
And I would say if that's your defense, you probably don't know Christ as your Savior at all. Because you're basing your good standing before God on all the things you've done.
I think a better defense, the only defense that God will accept is, my Lord, I'm trusting that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid all my penalties, paid for all my sins, everything I've done against you. Jesus paid it all. And I'm confident that the righteous life He lived is credited to my account. That's the great exchange. That's the very center of Christianity. He takes my sin, I get His righteousness. I get credited with His righteousness. That's my only argument. That's my only plea. And like the song says, I love that song. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's all I got.
If you understand that, then you're well on your way to understanding justification by faith alone. And then, why aren't we thrilled about that? Why aren't we rejoicing in that? Perhaps we failed to think on it. Maybe we don't meditate as we ought. Or maybe it's a failure to think about what we know.
Jerry Bridges, I love this. In one of his books, forget which one, but he, borrowing a thought from him, he said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. He's right. We need to remember and preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You're saved. You know Jesus. But you most certainly need to be thinking on that and remembering that every day. We don't rejoice because the cares of this life choke out the reality of what Christ has done, because we're not mindful of it. We're not thinking of it. We let our minds dwell on other things. Sometimes we begin to live without Christ in our minds at all. During those times when you're discouraged or depressed, are you really thinking about the truths you know about God and who He is? Do you allow your theology, what you know about God from the Bible, to dominate your thoughts? I've never seen a depressed, discouraged individual who was thinking about how great God is and how God is in control and He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And I mean that in a good way. And He is using the events around me to mold me and shape me to be a better person, better servant, better slave for Him. Now, when people are depressed, they're normally thinking about how bad it is, and it's only going to get worse, and it's a possible situation. No one cares. God doesn't even love me. Maybe I'm not even saved, and their thoughts keep going on and on like that. It's a failure to rest in what you know to be true. Along those same lines, a failure to draw the necessary conclusions from the Scriptures. It's a good thing to know good theology. We're called to believe it, to live it. Climbing up out of depression toward rejoicing in Christ will begin by asking, what does the Bible say? I think all of us should memorize Philippians 4:8, turn to that verse and think about it often. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's a conscious thought, a deliberate setting your mind on things. And He's laying out for us what things we are to set our mind on, to think on, to consider. These things are not true for someday. They're true for right now. If you're a justified believer in Christ, you're being saved right now. It's all these wonderful truths are true of you. Is Christ sovereign over every detail? Does He bring things into your life to shape and mold you into what He wants you to be, into the eternal future? Can you trust that? Can you trust His motives? At the moment when it's going on, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. But it really is, isn't it? We can trust Him. He won't lay anything on us that we cannot bear. God is not working for this life only. He's building you and your character for what He has for you in the next life. So, exulting, rejoicing is going to be a matter of setting your mind on the right things. Been thinking about that a lot lately. I think I'll include myself in this. We are all having a tendency to gripe about the government these days. We're all having a tendency to tell how terrible it is and how the events are going on, and I think it is. But that doesn't negate how wonderful Jesus is and how wonderful the salvation is that He has for us. And how wonderful of a future we have eternally in Him. And we need to keep our mind on those things and dwell on that and keeping Him in mind. This morning we looked at two proofs of assurance. You're going to be saved from the coming wrath of God. There is no higher gift than you can possibly have than that. To be saved from that is everything. That's awesome. And God's wrath surely is coming upon this earth. Sometimes as we look at the events of the day, we think it could be any time now. Surely in the judgment, God's wrath will be poured out on all who don't know Christ. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been justified by faith, you're going to be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. You're saved by His life. You serve a living Savior, not some guy that died 2,000 years ago. He's living. He's in heaven. He's working on your behalf right now. And the life that He lives, He brings to us, one of the miracles, He says, I know life. He's going to grant each one of us eternal life. He's the only one that can do that. You, who used to be an enemy of God, now through the death of Christ, you've been reconciled. You're going to be saved by His life, by the life He gives you and by the life He lived on your behalf. Because of all this, we rejoice. We're thankful. We cultivate a rejoicing heart. We need to trust Jesus alone for our salvation, or such rejoicing is impossible. We need to meditate on these truths. Let them occupy your thoughts. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Draw the necessary conclusions from the Scriptures. God has a plan. That plan is working for the good. Even though I might not understand it, I trust Him. If you study the Scriptures, you know things have to get worse in this world before they're going to get better when He comes and sets up His kingdom. So He's already told us that. He's done such great things for you and me. We can trust Him to carry it on to completion. Wouldn't He who bled and died for me care about my situation, be there to sustain me through it? Yeah. And some of you are facing some pretty tough situations, but Jesus is there to bear you up through it. So surely these truths give us something to rejoice over. Christians today can find much to complain about when we consider our country and where it's going, but it's far more important that we anchor our minds on the good and what's right. And God is in control. Let's go to Him in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Lord, thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for this time that we can consider Your word. We think about these wonderful blessings we have in Jesus. You shed Your blood so that we can have life. We can be saved from the wrath of God, and we can have life imputed to us. You've done all these wonderful things to provide for our eternal future. We are a blessed people. We thank You, Lord. We want to praise You for that. Use us as You will in the days ahead as we have opportunities to stand against the evil of the day. But at the same time, help us to rejoice and be thrilled with You. Thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.